Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings to all, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, the Apologist. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, you can give me a call at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can find me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, we are continuing segment one, part five of my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, where we're taking a look at the law and faith as God intends. And what I mean by that is, we can know God's absolute will easily. We know God's will by reading and accepting God's word. It's interesting, I got a chance this morning to get up and, you know, had to head out for a little bit, and I'm looking at a few things that are involved with social media, and some of the things that you see out there, I see, as a matter of fact, one of them is a the ongoing assault regarding there being any type of hierarchical teaching structure in the church. And I see that people are still attempting to undermine the reality of this fact. Not only is it factual, but it's also necessary for the perpetuity of growth of the body of Christ. And I know people have this position that, well, we all have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in anyone to, apart from God's word, to teach you doctrine, because there's no way you would know. In fact, that's what we've been talking about. When you have the natural law that was created in man, and we've been talking about that here in this series, but when you have natural law where people do by nature the things contained in Scripture, and their conscience bearing witness, but between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. You know, that level of subjectivism is what throws everything off. You know, and so the purpose, as we've talked about to this point, in the written law was to confirm factually two things. Number one, that God does have a standard by which that he is evaluating the performance of man. And number two, that even with that, man can't stand up to God's level of scrutiny. He can't keep something as mundane as not mixing meat and dairy or not mixing fabrics. You know, one day we're going to just get into some of the in-depth investigation into law, because I know people have a tendency of projecting something on it, like, we don't eat pork because God knew there was a health reason, and, you know, they project all this stuff. That pig is a nasty animal. And the reason why they say that pig is a nasty animal, because he lives in dirt, you know. you know, you talk about, you know, the fact that a pig can be bit by a snake and it won't hurt him. You know, well, a honey badger, which you can eat under the law, also, you know, can you can eat those. It's not forbidden under the law. I mean, all these little silly reasons. The reason why God said you can't eat pig is has nothing to do with any health reason at all. What it has to do with is they're split at the hooves and they don't chew the cud. They fall into a category that God just separated things by categories. If it splits the split at the hoof and does not chew the calf. So we'll talk about that as we move further into the broadcast. But on today's show, on this leg of our Romans journey, the Apostle Paul begins to drill down in a substantive manner into the key problem that weighs down, not only weighed down the Jewish Christians of the first century who were in Rome, but we'll find later that some of them were even in the Galatian church, but they still exist today. The key problem, and that key problem is their belief that their relationship with God is exclusive, number one. So they claim a relationship of exclusivity, which even under the old covenant was not true in the sense that they would present it. And what I mean by that is, even under the old covenant, God has always planned to reach out to others. Always. It was never God's intent not to reach out to others. We talked a bit about that yesterday in Question for the Marketplace. You know, Israel were just a cog, just like the church is right now, in carrying out his plan. Yes, we are God's people. Yes, they were God's elect, or God's chosen vessel by which to carry out his will, even as the church is right now. But it is a trap when you think it has more to do with you than with God's purpose for all of mankind. That is the trap. Jehovah's Witnesses feel like, I remember one once told me, God has always had a special people he pulled out to do. And so that's what they use, that we're the special people he has chose for this. I've even had Mormons tell me, you know, God has a special people he pulled out. When has he ever had an angel give the everlasting gospel? And of course, they were talking about Moroni when I told them, well, the same thing happened in Islam with Gabriel, according to Muhammad. There's always this claim that we are that special group. Hebrew Israelites wear all kind of crazy non-biblical colors. And what do I mean by non-biblical colors? I'm talking about according to the law. They're out there talking about the laws, statutes, and commandments. And you hear them speak about this all the time. You know, we got to follow the laws, the statutes, and the commandments. And the problem is that according to the law, they were commanded to have blue borders on all their clothes. Walked by some Hebrew Israelites. It looks like they're just trying to come up with some kind of fancy coordination or something. Yeah, you know, we got red on, you know, and what are you wearing? And, you know, you have whatever. You know, they come up with all these different, we wear red and white, but we wear door knockers. You know, and I'm not trying to just ridicule them. The point I'm making is that as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, there are many who desire to be teachers of the law and don't have a clue as to what it is that they're talking about. But it all hinges on this belief that they're claiming some sort of exclusivity, you know, and in so doing, you know, you miss the very purpose that God has for all mankind. You fall into the same trap that Israel of old fell into. Remember when we talked about Isaiah 28:11. God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, it was something else. That's that claim of some special inside knowledge that ignores God's explicit word. And the Holy Spirit's not taking you somewhere out. He's the author of Scripture. So he's not going to have you contradict what he wrote. People with this mindset, you know, beginning, you know, it's illustrated here in the Jews in the Roman Church, the Judaizers, that, but they have an incessant belief that they were and are the subject of God's purpose rather than being an object by which God accomplishes his purpose. The apostles wanted to get in arguments. Which one of us can sit to you on your left and your right side in Luke 22? Rather than understanding that they are objects by which God accomplishes his purposes, illustrated in the Great Commission. So today we're going to delve into this clarity of explanation that Paul presents eloquently in order to divorce this errant and incessant dogma, we're going to divorce it from the truth of God's doctrine regarding what God's purpose is, not only for you and I, not only for Israel, not only for the law, but for all of mankind. Now remember, you can always participate live during the broadcast by joining me in my chat. I always have a session open and available. Or you can give me a call at area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 203-5370. All questions and or comments that are offered after the broadcast, if you're listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or just give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Going to take a brief musical interlude, and we'll be right back. We're going to jump right back in to Romans chapter 4. Back in a moment.
Amen. There's another. It says, let me touch you and see if you are real. If I can just touch the hem of your garment, I know I can be made whole. We just want to have a little worship over here before we go on with the program. Come on, family, sing it with me. Oh. Yeah.
And I wonder how to make it through the day.
But if I can touch someday.
But if I can touch the hem of your garment.
Your power.
Your power, I know you can. Jesus, let me touch you and see if you are real.
When I'm down, say.
Amen. I just got word during that interlude that one of my high school classmates, their father passed on. He's been struggling for a while. I just want to offer up prayer for her and her family as they go through this trying time. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, just pray, oh God, that you would comfort the family. Give them comfort. Give them guidance. Heavenly Father, give them peace of heart, knowing that, Lord God, he is safely in your hands, and that while we may miss him here, or they may miss him here, Lord God, there is a reunion coming where all things will be made new. Thank you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so we're going to pick right up where we left off last week with regard to the our trek through the Book of Romans. We're going to go get quite a bit, few things to do today, so I am going to go as long, scheduled for 2 hours. Let's see how long it takes for today. All right, so we stopped off last week in the book of Romans, chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul turned the corner and starts to drill down. In chapter 3, he identified eloquently the what the law is for, and what it will never do. It is so all the world can become guilty, all the world that are in need of that Savior could see, in fact, that they were in need of the Savior, because apart from the law, they would not be able to see this. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul does an eloquent job a couple of times as we move into the fifth chapter. He does a fantastic, actually starting here, of making reference to that time period before the giving of the law, and what has been called the dispensation of human government. You have what's called the dispensation of innocence, which is the time period from creation to the fall. And then there is the dispensation of human governments, where man began to build their empire, which you know, are of course contrary to God. And that exists from, of course, the fall of man all the way up to the giving of the law, you know, with many governments rising, and, you know, Babylon and all the rest of these human governments rising during that time, Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth and so on. And God promised to made a covenant during that time period that he made a covenant of promise with Abraham that from him nations will rise, and that from him, you know, his people would dwell in a particular land. In fact, it was a land that God gave to them, to Israel. And of course, Israel is the literal name of Abraham's grandson. His name is Jacob. And after wrestling with a theophany, his name was changed to Wrestler with God, which is Israel. And this occurred on the mountain of Peniel, which means face of God, and where Jacob, now named Israel, would declare, "Here I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Excuse me. And of course, you'll find that in, bear with me one second, I believe it's Genesis 28. It's Genesis 32. I always get those two mixed up. Genesis 32. Let's say, yep, it's Genesis 32, beginning at verse, let's see. Well, I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but it's when Jacob escaped to the mountains hiding from his brother, who he thought that his brother was going to kill him, because he had tricked his brother out of his birthright. And in fact, his brother wasn't even coming for any such, you know, negative behavior. He just was coming to see his brother. And in fact, when he finally saw him, he hugged him and kissed him. But Jacob, and isn't that how it is? When you know you're guilty of something, then you tend to govern your life by that guilt, which is why it was necessary for man to see how guilty he is before God, because you govern yourself based upon that guilt. All right, so in Romans chapter 4, let's see, I did not mark exactly where I left off, doesn't matter. Paul makes the pivot here, all right, he starts to drill down and emphasize that Israel was as much a part of God's purpose as the law was part of God's purpose, even as the church today is part of God's purpose, rather than them just being the object of God's desire. God chose them for a particular reason. He chose them because they were insignificant. They were no one. Not so that, for them to turn everything back to them. God gave the law, and the whole purpose of the law, yes, it's meant for you to evaluate yourself so that you can see your standing before God, but they turned it into a covenant with death. We talked about this last week. They turned it into a covenant with death where it just became a matter of, I have the proper prescription. It's much like this week with Mardi Gras. Like I said, it's the same concept. You can do whatever you want as long as you know the prescription. That is a covenant with death. You can stave off death rather than be killed. Let's get that sacrifice up there, those turtle doves or that lamb or whatever it is. You know, and that was never God's intent. You know, in fact, Scripture identifies God as being exasperated with the amount of blood that individuals are shedding. Christ says in a pre-incarnate discussion with the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And we can read that in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. It was all necessary as part of God's purpose with the view of drawing us towards Him and what He has laid out for us as a prescription to our malady. But individuals turn the prescription into the cure. The prescription is not the cure. The cure always was to be in Christ and can only be in Christ. There is no other name under heaven, no other authority, and that's what onoma means, whereby we must be saved, we're told in Acts 4:12. So what then is Abraham our father found according to the flesh? Paul asks. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. If there was something that Abraham did that could and did provide justification for his situation, and in fact provided cure for his malady, then he would have something to boast about. But not before God. But what does Scripture say, Romans 4:3 says? What does Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, and that belief alone to him for righteousness. And you'll find that in Genesis chapter 15. Beginning at verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. And, of course, he's talking about the one not being his heir was just one of his relatives, who his closest relative, who was a part of his house, because he didn't have any kids. And God promised him that one will not be the heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord. Now, what I find interesting is that even to this day, when Jews look at this passage, all they see is that, wow, we're going to number this number. They don't realize the greater ramifications that God was speaking of. It wasn't just Israel. It was always meant to expand beyond Israel. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father not of one nation, but of many nations. Was always the promise. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of what? Many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations plural of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you, in your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants. Now remember, who are his descendants? See, Jews tend to make it them. Hebrew Israelites lay claim that, yeah, see, because we have we have the fleshy. We are the true Jews. And they make this argument as if that means something. And it does not. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now let's stop there. What he identifies here is that when he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean by that? He's saying because you're part of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, that does not mean you're children of Abraham. Only in the sense of when I've often said people take issue when I call everyone my brother and my sister. And they'd be like, they're not your brother in Christ. That's true. But they are my brothers in Adam. So according to the flesh, but you're absolutely right. According to the faith, they are not. Well, the same is true here. Just because they're part of natural Israel, individuals born of the lineage of Abraham by flesh, does not make them part of spiritual Israel, the descendants that God is speaking of, from many nations. There are some in many nations, including Israel. Some. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say at verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, or in other words, those who carry the DNA. You can trace it all the way back to Abraham if you want to. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. Now, first of all, what does he mean, the children of the promise? And who are these people? How do people become these children of promise? In Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, Scripture says, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, making reference back to the same covenant of promise. Therefore, know that only... Now, let's compare these. Children of the flesh are not in Romans 9, but in Genesis 3, only those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only those of faith. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations. There it is again. I love the consistency of Scripture. The nations, not the nation of Israel. The nations, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. This is before there was ever an Israel. The gospel was preached. The just shall live by faith. And only those who are of faith are part of God's nations. Only those who are of faith are citizens of heaven, of the heavenly kingdom. Only those who are by faith are descendants, covenant of promise with believing Abraham. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So again, by way of contrast, that is, those who are the children of flesh are not the children of God. Only those in Galatians 3 who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham as children of God. Verse 16. Now Abraham and his seed, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which came 430 years later, cannot annul that covenant. And he emphasizes that the law came 1430 years after God made this covenant. So it wasn't a covenant that was made with Israel. It was a covenant that was made with Abraham. And through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Now, from his fleshy loins, yes, Israel came. And God did have a covenant with in the Old Testament, the covenant with them, where they keep the law, or they are the ones who managed and facilitated the giving and keeping and transmitting and spreading of the law, part of God's purpose. And all of that cannot undermine what God promised 430 years prior. In fact, if you look in that same Romans chapter, the reason why Paul said what he said in Romans chapter 9, listen to what he said beginning at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Israel. He's talking about natural Israel. He said, who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. So he's saying they were privileged to do all these things. But that don't get them in. He goes on to say, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he means by that is the same thing he meant in the third chapter, where he opened up that chapter by saying, what advantage then has the Jew? And this is also when he, at the end of chapter 2, remember, he said, you're not a Jew who's one outwardly just because you were circumcised, your flesh was cut. You're one if your heart is circumcised. He distinguished between a spiritual Jew and a natural Jew then. So carrying DNA means little, means nothing, in fact. It's only when you are following what God determines by faith. And Israel had that penchant then and now, and those who are likely to follow them, to when God says this is one thing, to them it means something else. As illustrated in Isaiah chapter 28:11 and following. And so he said, what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That was it. Because they had purpose. They were part of God's purpose. All of Israel. the ones who would ultimately end up saved and the ones not saved. The ones who were children of God and the ones who were not. Because they were not children of promise just because they were born of Abraham's flesh. And then he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, the point he's making is, you mean they did all this stuff and they were carrying, they didn't make it? Doesn't that undermine the saving capacity of the very thing that they claim to be holding? No. Their unbelief doesn't change the truth of God's word, even as the unbelief of individuals today does not change one iota of God's word. Not one. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. And so the question, will their unbelief make it, doesn't that appear to make it God's promise of no effect, is the same thing he's speaking of here when he says, but he said, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not Israel, who have Israel. In other words, these individuals, even though they were privileged to do these things as part of that elect body, election doesn't mean you're saved. It means you're the chosen nation or the chosen vessel to do a thing. Election always speaks to purpose and never speaks to the salvation of a person. And so they were all part of elect Israel, but they could not, or they were not, just because they were part of fleshy Israel and therefore participated in all the things that Israel did, the wars, the carrying of the laws and the requirement to keep the covenant, all the rest of that stuff. It doesn't mean they did it. And it certainly does not mean they get a pass because of it. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Everybody who was part of Israel is not of Israel. Or as he said in chapter 2, leading to that same sentiment in chapter 3, you're not a Jew just because you're one outwardly. It's not about DNA. And that's how he led into, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. In verse 7, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they the seed because they're the seed of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are the children of God. That's always been God's plan. And the law came 430 years after God declared that. And so, of course, it can't undermine it or alter it in any way. All right, so the reality is, as it says in Romans chapter 4, if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is the key principle of the covenant. It is Abraham had faith. That's what believe means. He had faith in what God said. He trusted what God said, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who does not work, but believes on him, just like Abraham did. Abraham believed on God. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, like the faith of Abraham, is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And this is taken from Psalms 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those, excuse me, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, that's past, whose sins are covered, present, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, future. Saved indeed. It is no longer a sin issue, it is a son issue. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is what Scripture illustrates. It's not that men still do not do wrong before God, and men still do not sin before God, but it is absolutely not laid to your eternal account. Excuse me. All right. Now, some would take issue with that, saying it sounds like once saved, always saved. Well, that's a bad way to describe a doctrine. It's called the assurance of salvation. It's also called the doctrine of eternal security, but it's more properly spoken of as the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. I happened to be listening to a Roman Catholic broadcast the other day. I listen to EWTN often, and there is a show, and I'm trying to remember the name of it. Is it Called to Communion? It's an open line type program, in which individuals call in and they ask questions. And the Roman Catholic Church has individuals convinced that they are the only true church. They're the only ones, and that everybody else is separated brethren from them, meaning you are sort of left off on, you've left the truth, and they believe it happened in multiple places, most notably at the Protestant Reformation. All right, hold on 1 second. Actually trying to find. Okay, and so anyway, I listened to that, and they often speak about how this leaves them, and I'm looking for a document I had. Bear with me. I actually was trying to find another document that I have that I want to make reference to. All right. But anyway, they often make reference to how you can have no assurance of salvation. No assurance of your salvation. Because you essentially are saved by your works, working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and thereby accomplishing the will of God. Okay, what the heck here? All right, I'm trying to find a particular document that I wanted to reference. I thought I had already pulled it up. I did not. All right, well, at any rate. All right, so let's back to the chapter itself. Our salvation, we are saved indeed, and it is called the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. Yep, let's see. All right, that's not it. All right. Well, I'll wing it. I like to try to put everything onto a particular show page so that I don't have to jump around looking at a bunch of different sections. It's all in one spot. All right. And you can imagine after 7 years, it's organized, but it's a lot of them that I'm finding that as I cross-reference them, I need to pull them all together. All right. So yes, there is a such thing as the assurance of our salvation. In fact, it's the only thing that exists on our behalf by which we're not insulting God. I'm always amazed at people who reject the assurance of salvation. First of all, I understand that these are people who do not understand God's word, and that's fine. You can learn, but it's the obstinance towards even going to Scripture because, again, these same people, rather than trusting God's word, will turn to some inner tickle within themselves. The reality is that you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And they'll agree with that statement, but then somehow they believe that they're kept by their works. Well, if you're kept by your works, then you're saved by your works. I just really, it's difficult to see how they don't see that correlation. If your works are what is maintaining your salvation, then your works are saving you, and you are in violation of the very point that he's making here. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God, because that'll never pass the muster with God. Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. Then he says in verse 4, unto him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you are saved. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. And that's what he's making, the same point that he's making here. Now, I know what people think. How then can someone be saved if you're doing stupid stuff and you're getting caught up into sinful situations? Because as long as you live your life in this flesh, you are capable of falling short. The problem is, and that's everybody. That's not some people. That's everybody. What we've done is the same thing that Israel has done. And the people in the dispensation of human government has done. And of course, Israel was what's called the dispensation of divine government, where God governed a nation, a particular nation. We live in what's called the dispensation of grace. And all dispensation, it's from the Greek word oikonomia. And we get our word economics from it. It just speaks to particular times in which God has managed his creation through successive means. That's all it speaks to. All right? So, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What work can you do that is pleasing to God? Isaiah chapter 64, I believe it is, and verse 6. Let's see. Isaiah 64, 6 says, we are like an unclean thing, and all, not most, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, what that literally says in Hebrew is that we are like a used sanitary napkin. All of our righteousness, our best state, that's what it is. Like a used sanitary napkin. As a matter of fact, I created a meme and put it out there. The guttural effect that you get when you look at it is exactly what he was going for. The fact that you think that there's something that you can do that will elevate your status before God to a point of salvation in particular. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. So the bottom line is that you're saved by faith alone. And the works that you do, as a matter of fact, let me give you a reference of scripture that illustrates both of these things. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul puts this to rest when he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And we know that was by faith. Through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then he goes on to say at verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, over and over and over, that those who have believed And remember, that's the same word as faith. Pistis, fistula, just inflected different. Those who have come to faith in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That's who your good works are for. They're for men, for other men. As a matter of fact, he says that again at verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So, by way of recap, 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, he has saved us. 3:8, we who have been saved should be careful to maintain good works for other men. This is the contrast that you find between James chapter 2, which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church always tries to pit one passage of Scripture against the other without ever reading the context. In James chapter 2, James, using Abraham, says the same thing. Listen to this. Verse 20. James 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We'll come back and talk about that statement in a moment. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And what Roman Catholics and others try to do is pit this against Romans, where Paul says, using the exact same thing, Abraham believed God and was accounted for righteousness, not any works that he did. And they try to pit the one against the other. Well, what I read to you in Titus is the difference between the two. Romans 3 would be the Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And James 2:20 would be the Titus 3:8. Those of us who have believed would be careful to maintain good works. Because if you have true faith, as a matter of fact, let's go back and look at this again and show how we got here in context. And I know we're away from Romans, but again, it's important to have the substance. All right? You could actually start from the beginning of this chapter and read all the way through, because he also addresses the law here, the whole concept of if you're under the law, you're under the entire law. And he is addressing the same concept that Paul addressed throughout the early chapters of Romans, the whole two, that if you say you have faith but you're not practicing it, then do you truly have faith? Is this question. He's saying if you have true faith, it'll be justified in true works. Let's read. He says, I'll start from verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. And he's dealing with that very mindset of individuals who have convinced themselves that they can separate some parts out. Because keep in mind, James is dealing with the exact same group of obstinate people. The letter is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered. He's talking to Jews, and he's addressing the same issue. It's not enough to say you have the law and all the rest of the stuff. If you really believe that's true, then you have to keep it. All of it. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. And that truthful statement shows that anyone who claims to be keeping all of the 613, if they're missing one, they're guilty of all of them. which means they're guilty before God because they failed to keep the law. So what they do is they apportion a part off. They their conscience or their thoughts accusing or else excusing, or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And that's what they do, apportion it off and accuse or else excuse based upon what they do in their group, not according to what God said they should do, because they would be flatly guilty before God. All right, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And I would add, if you do not commit adultery or you do murder, and if you do not commit adultery or you don't murder and you don't have blue borders on all your clothing, you're still guilty of the whole law. Or I could go on to say, if you don't commit adultery, you don't commit murder, you have blue borders on all of your clothes, and you eat a cheeseburger, you're still guilty of the law for mixing fabrics. That's the point. If you're guilty of one aspect of it, let's say you don't commit adultery, you don't murder, blue borders on everything, and you don't eat cheeseburgers, but you're not killing people around you for not keeping the Sabbath, because under the law, you should be stoned. All right? If you're not doing that, if you're not stoning the adulterer and the adulteress, you're still guilty. That was all part of the law. And I could go on and on. There were 613 given. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He said, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, and this is the key to what he says about Abraham. What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And then he gives you an analogy. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, then what does it profit? So his analogy is saying, if you're saying you have true faith, then you should be exhibiting true works, even as the person who would have the nerve to say, be filled and be warm, but, you know, is not giving the people the food, then that means their words mean nothing. It is a said faith, not an actual faith. They truly have not come to faith, because a person who's truly come to faith, if they truly have expressed faith in Jesus Christ, then works will follow. And as they grow, those works are going to still look like their old flesh. Yes, you are a new creation. Judicially before God, and that's the document I was looking for, the three P's of salvation, so we'll try to get back to that. But that's, yes, you're saved judicially before God. This is driving me crazy. I tell you what, I'm at the halfway point. I am going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'm going to find that document just so I can lay this out clearly. Back in a moment.
Thank you for allowing me to see myself the way you see me. Thank you.
Mother,
Cannot figure out what happened to that document.